count it a high joy and privilege to be with you this morning. Before we begin, would like to make a couple of comments. Now that we have had some time over the last month and a half, I guess, to have a live stream, there's a lot more video footage of me out there than there used to be. And through much torment, I forced myself to watch some of it. Not because I wanted to, but because it helps us pick up things that we're doing that we didn't know we were doing. I apologize greatly for what y'all have to watch every week. I really do. My little girl came out there on the porch. I was watching myself one night, just disgusted. She was getting ready to go to bed. She said, "Daddy, are you watching yourself?" And I said, "I am." She said, "Do you like it?" I said, "No." I promise that some of the things that I picked up, I'll try to do better at. There's some things that we just, again, we don't know that we do. And I just did one of them. I realize how much I talk with my hands, and I know that can be distracting. So I'm going to try to work on these things. I promise. I'm not guaranteeing success, but I promise to work on it. The second thing is, as I mentioned last Sunday at Shoals, I told them that it had been a few years now that I'd been pastoring two churches at once. Been a new situation for me, and I sort of lose track of what I said in one place and what I said in another. Well, something I'd like to tell you here is that when you've been in a place for 10 years, you really lose track of what all you said and what all you hadn't, and things that you may have talked about, verses and passages you may have preached about in the past. And if this is a complete repeat, I apologize, but this passage has been weighing upon me, and I'd like to look at it this morning. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, there's a very familiar verse to us in verse 10, verse you'll often hear quoted. Not really sure I've ever heard it used just as a text to preach from, but I hear it referenced quite a lot. And the verse is, "Who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust will yet deliver us." Many times when you hear that verse referenced, what the minister says is that Jesus has delivered us from so great a death at Calvary. He doth deliver, and that he has saved us today, or in this time, by regeneration, and whom we trust will yet deliver us in the resurrection. I hope all of you know that I completely and fully believe what I just said. I don't, however, believe that this verse is teaching that. It's a true concept, but it's the wrong application. What I think this verse has reference to more fully is an experiential deliverance that we can look through the course of our life, and in looking through the course of our life, we can then draw strength for the future in the days to come. Verse 10, if you'll notice, is in the middle of a sentence. The sentence begins in verse 8 and carries on through verse 11. And for us to understand the heart of what Paul is talking about, the entirety of the concept, we need to look at it as a whole rather than just as a piece. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul begins this sentence this way. He says, "For we would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant concerning our trouble, which came upon us in Asia, when we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust will yet deliver us. Now, I'm going to pause there. I hope to get to verse 11 eventually, but notice what Paul is hearkening back to. The Apostle Paul is hearkening back to a time when he and some other brethren were in trouble in Asia. Now, you can go through the book of Acts and probably select several different situations he may have been referring to. I personally believe he was probably talking about what happened in Acts 19. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul and some of his traveling companions were in Ephesus. And Ephesus was in Asia Minor. And while they were there, they encountered a problem because the Apostle Paul, he actually does a miracle, and this miracle gets him in trouble. This woman who's possessed with the spirit had basically gone around telling everybody, "This is Paul who's preaching Jesus," and Paul is so distressed by what this demon is doing to this little girl or to this woman that he turns around, casts the demon out, and in so doing, this proves injurious to the tradespeople at Ephesus and their craft. Because this woman, by her divination, because of her demon possession, she had brought a lot of gain to their master, to her masters. In other words, when she would say things, their sales went up. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. If you want to make an impact, make somebody really get their self in gear, the best way to do it is start talking about their pocketbook. Friends, whatever affects our dollar is going to get us in gear, is it not? If you won't amen that, I will. If something is going to affect our household finances, I'll get in gear. I'll do something about it. Well, this girl, this woman, she brought a lot of gain to her masters. When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they set the city in an uproar against Paul, against his companions, and eventually the whole mob of the city ends up in the theater. And while they're there, some are saying one thing, some are saying another. I encourage you to go read Acts 19. I know I'm not getting all as exactly as it's on the page, but they get in the theater, and they all start crying out one thing and then another. And finally, Paul says, I just need to go in there. And his companion said, no, if you go in there, you're probably going to die. You need to stay out here. So finally, the town clerk gets up and says that the Jews were putting him forth. In other words, why don't you speak on our behalf? But the people, when they found out that he was a Jew, they cried out for the space of 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine this scene? A scene where the Apostle Paul couldn't even adventure himself into the theater. A situation where the mob had become so frenzied that they were able to shout out the same expression for 2 solid hours. You know, I've heard a lot of discussion on long-winded preaching. Friends, that's a lot of long-winded shouting. I mean, I hear people say, well, you know, I mean, haven't we sung that song enough? How would you like to say the same thing? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 solid hours. You say, do you have a point to this? I do. My point is, Paul says, ye remember, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came upon us in Asia. Remember how just ridiculous of a situation that was. But it was a situation that our lives were in jeopardy. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. My point is this. When you get a bunch of people together, people may be smart by themselves, but you know, people are dumb when they're in a group. Amen. I'll amen that. You do things in a group you wouldn't dare do by yourself. You do things with other people who influence you that you wouldn't dare do by yourself. I mean, the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's still true today. You get with people who are saying the wrong things, you know what's going to happen? You're going to say the wrong things. You get with people who are doing the wrong things, you know what's going to happen? You're going to do wrong things. And this mob gets all swept up together. And they do all this in a frenzy. I'd like to make just one point real quickly before we move on. This is a question that a lot of people in this country get wrong. And I think it's a very important distinction to make. What form of government do we live under? Most Americans would answer that question this way. We live in a democracy. We do not. Now, we can quibble over what form of government we actually have in application, but I'll tell you how it's set up in structure. We live in a republic. You know what the difference between those two is? A republic is a country whose government functions according to the rule of law. In other words, we have things set in place that are supposed to govern this land. A democracy is whatever the people say goes. It's mob rule. That's the way the other people have lived, like the Roman Empire had a democratic Senate, and basically they yielded to whatever the mob, whatever the people wanted. Friends, the problem with a democracy, a true democracy, is that you have what ends up being mob rule, and you'll end up with situations like are right here in Acts 19. People will start saying one thing, and then before you know it, a lot of people are saying the same thing. And friends, I'll tell you this. No matter who says it, no matter how many people say it, it doesn't change what's the truth. The truth is the truth whether everybody says it or nobody says it. And the way a republic is set up is that law governs the land, not people. Now, we live in what's known as a democratic republic. And in other words, the people have a voice, they have a say. But friends, you don't want to live in a democracy. You don't want situations like what's happening in Acts 19. very much appreciate what Brother Tracy said in his prayer about this wonderful nation we live in. The nation we live in was set up in such a way to avoid situations like Acts 19. And I hope and pray to God that this country will always avoid situations like Acts 19. I hope we'll always have the ability to worship freely. I hope we'll always have a haven that we've had in this country. But friends, this situation of mob rule causes the Apostle Paul to say things like, we were pressed out of measure. You know what that expression means, to be pressed out of measure? It means I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what else it is I'm supposed to do. You know, Paul had been in this region since Acts 16. He'd been there for quite a long time. And during this time, he's been preaching and preaching and preaching. He's been laboring. He's been ministering. And all he gets in reward for all of his effort and for all of his trouble is a mob who set a city on an uproar, and all he did was cast a demon out of a girl. You might say, well, what else is it I'm supposed to do? What else can I do? I've preached to him. I've talked to him. I've even done miracles. And this is the thanks I get. And Paul says, we were pressed out of measure, at our wit's end. He says, above strength. Means we didn't have any energy left. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. The Apostle Paul says, it got to the point where it's like, is it even worth going on? Is it even worth continuing forward in doing this? The Apostle Paul says, that's where we were. This situation brought about, I'll just say, a conflict within Paul. And situations that we go through are going to bring out conflicts in us. You'll live through things. You have lived through things that'll press you out of measure. They'll put you at your wit's end. It'll be above strength. You'll feel like, I just don't have any energy left. It'll be to the point where you're like, is it even worth going on? But notice verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. This situation in Acts 19 happened a few years before the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. In other words, Paul's saying, looking back on it now, what I learned in that situation was not to trust in myself, not to trust in my energy, not to trust in my own intellect, my own wits. He said, I may have been at my wit's end. I may have not had any energy left. I may have said it's no point in going on. But through situations like this, I look back and I say, I have the sentence of death in myself. In other words, I'm no better than anybody else by nature. I have nothing that I can claim to hold on to that says I'm worthy of going on. Friends, me by nature and you by nature are no different than anybody else out there by nature. The fact that we have anything that's worth anything is simply by the grace of Almighty God. It's not based on who we are, how good we are. It's based on how good He's been to us. In situations like this, Paul says, taught me not to trust in myself, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Friends, whenever we get to a point in our life, no matter what the situation is, and I know I've said this, but I'm going to say it again, because it's worth saying. Whenever we get to a point where we start our sentence, we start our thought, we start our argument or our discourse or our reason for proving what we are doing, when we start with, well, I think, or I feel, you know what we're doing? We're trusting in ourselves. Friends, how you think and how you feel can't be the basis for why you're doing what you're doing. I'm reading an interesting book right now. It's a book I read years and years ago. If any of you are curious about the book later, I'll tell you. But it's a book that was later turned into a movie in 1967, I believe. And in this book, it's amazing how times have changed. In the book, he's called retarded. I guess now that's politically incorrect. But he's an adult who is, what is it, intellectually challenged? Is that the right term? I got to be careful. When you're on Facebook, I mean, I just can't say things like I've been saying them for the last 10 years. Anyway, he's 30-something years old. He's intellectually challenged. And he undergoes a very experimental operation, an operation that's intended to help his brain get back to what we would call a normal working function. And in this course of the events, he doesn't just get normal, he gets very, very smart, super smart. But he's learning things for the very first time, and he's experiencing things for the very first time, so that even if intellectually he's able to absorb things and he's got an IQ of 180, friends, he's still emotionally a child. Psychologically, he's a child. And most of the book is about him finding himself and starting to learn about himself. And one of the things that he is told in that book by his people who helped him is to trust yourself. Of course, I laugh every time I see that on the page. Friends, you know who the last person you need to trust is? Yourself. You know why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The last thing we need to be trusting is our heart. The last thing we need to be trusting is ourself. Paul had determined to go into the theater. His friend said, "No, you didn't need to go in there. You need to stay out here." Through that whole course of events, the Apostle Paul said, "What's the point of going on? What's the point of me even following through with things? I mean, if this is all I'm going to get at the end of my troubles, what's the point?" But friends, if that, and I'm not charging Paul with thinking all that, I'm just taking what's on the page and trying to put some pieces together. But consider, whether you're a minister, whether you're a mother, whether you're a father, whether you're a grandparent, aunt, uncle, child, it doesn't matter. No matter how smart you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter how strong you are weak, poor, and ignorant in the sight of Almighty God. He knows more than we do, He has more than we do, and He's stronger than we are, can do more than we can. So the Apostle Paul has learned, I can't trust in myself, but in God, which raises the dead. You say, well, I have a question. Didn't Paul already know that? In a way, yes, he did. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he learned many things really fast. Whenever the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus and told him that he was going to be sending a man named Ananias to come unto him, then he goes and tells Ananias, you go unto him. The Lord had already told him certain things. One of the things he told him is that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, Saul of Tarsus didn't really know what that was all about. He wasn't even a minister of the gospel yet, but the Lord's here telling him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. One of the other things he tells him, this is what I want to hit on, is Acts 9 and verse 16, when the Lord is telling Ananias to go, and you all recall Ananias didn't want to go. Ananias was like, I mean, I know this isn't an expression in Georgia, but it's an expression in the West. If you allow a Western expression, Ananias said, Lord, he's one bad hombre. I mean, that dude, I mean, he is bad. I mean, he belongs south of the border with the cutthroats. That was probably a very politically incorrect thing to say. Moving on. All right. So, I know about him, and here's what the Lord says. Wait a minute. He's a chosen vessel. And I have showed him that he must go and be a minister unto the Gentiles. And verse 16 says, and I have showed him how he must suffer for my sake. Here the Lord says, I'm showing him you're going to suffer. Now, you know, Saul of Tarsus, there was one thing that dude didn't do. He didn't suffer. I mean, he had the best upbringing, he had the finest teaching, and all he ever got when he was an adult was lauds and praise and adoration. I mean, he was the Jew of all Jews. He was the best of the best with honors. He was one who his peers envied. He was the pride of every teacher that taught him. And he was the pride of every scribe, lawyer, and Pharisee. I mean, he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. If you wanted to know it, or if you had any questions, Saul knew the answer. I mean, Saul was the best. He didn't know anything about suffering. He had the highest positions all his life. But now the Lord is showing him how he must suffer for his sake. Do you think that Saul of Tarsus had any idea what that was like? Intellectually, he may have. But he didn't know what it was like to be whipped. He didn't know what it was like to be put in prison. He knew what it was like to put other people in prison. But he didn't know what it was like to be put in prison. He didn't know what it was like to be stoned and left for dead. But here in Acts 19, Paul, who was Saul, is now Paul, has known what it's like to be whipped. He's known what it's like to be put in prison. He knows what it's like to be stoned and left for dead, as it happened in Acts 14. But you know something Paul hasn't learned yet? What Paul hasn't learned is, I can put in all the effort that I can. I can put all the time in that I can. I can put in all the energy that I can. But at the end of the day, the results are not in my hands. Friends, listen to what I'm about to say. If you measure the success of your life by the results you get, you're going to be perpetually disappointed for the entirety of your life. Life is not measured by results. Life is measured by the effort and the energy we put into doing the right thing in the right time in the right way. The Lord does not require of us results. What the Lord requires of us is obedience and service and love and joy. Paul is having to learn, because Paul, even though he'd had some tough times, in Acts 13, he was preaching, and while he was preaching, the Jews got all in a frenzy, kind of like what happens in Acts 19, and they threw dust in the air, and they start telling people what he's saying is not true. And Paul gets so mad at him, he and Silas say, you know what? It was needful the gospel be preached first to you Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You know what the Gentiles said? We'll hear thee again. You come preach to us these things again. So even though Paul said, I may have lost them over here, I was still successful. On Mars Hill in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was preaching to a bunch of scoffers, some Stoics and some Epicureans. And basically, when they all gathered around, you know what their mentality was? Well, let's see what this babbler has to say. And when he was done, some mocked. But you know what others said? We'll hear you again. You come back. You talk to us again. See, the Apostle Paul hadn't learned yet, at least not in its fullest form like he has in Acts 19, what it's like to labor and labor and labor and labor, and seemingly after several months or years, nothing happened. No profit seemed to be made. They all just turned in one accord in one instant, just like that, went in a frenzy and turned us away. That kind of disappointment is one that you can prepare yourself for here. You can get ready for it up here. But until you've lived it, you don't exactly know how you're going to respond. The very best that you can do for a soldier in training is give him all the tools, all the training, all the guidance you can. But nobody knows exactly how they're going to respond until that first live bullet goes flying over their head from an enemy they can't see and they know somebody who they don't know is trying to kill them. Until you've been there, and I haven't, but until you've been in that situation, you don't know how you're going to respond. You don't know how you're going to respond to disappointment till when? You're disappointed. Paul has never been disappointed this way. Friends, this is very important. He has been after this for a long time. And now he's to the point where he's like, I just don't get it. Now, does he know that God is able? Yes, he knows that. God's been with him. God was with him when he was stoned. God was with him when he was whipped. God was with him in prison. But here, all these years at Ephesus in Asia, he's thinking, God's been with me. And now it seems like he hasn't. Seems like he's been blessing our services. And now it seems like he hasn't. You ever seen somebody who you got done with what you just thought was this really blessed service, and you went and said, man, did you enjoy that? It was good. Yeah, I didn't get anything out of that. Isn't it just like a bucket of cold water on your head? You ever been in a really warm spiritual meeting? Tears of joy being shed, perhaps shouting going on, and then you look out and somebody's just old sourpuss. It's discouraging, isn't it? Well, imagine if you'd been preaching to the same people for years, ministering to them, living among them, and after all that time, the best you got was they all joined up with the entire town, rushed into the theater, started blaspheming God by promoting Diana, and you end up having to leave the city. Wouldn't that be discouraging? It was. Paul had never lived through anything quite like that. And all that time, he may have, in his mind, been saying, I trust God to bless me in my preaching. I trust God to bless me in my efforts. I trust Him to bless me in my ministry. But until Paul had lived that, he didn't quite know what it was like to trust that the results and the conclusion of the efforts were not in his own hands. Paul said, I had to learn that I am no better than anybody else. I had the sentence of death in myself, but I had to learn to trust not in myself, but in God, which raiseth the dead. You know, when I was a boy, I had the mentality that if I worked hard enough and I devoted enough energy and time to something, that I could accomplish anything that I wanted to accomplish. Isn't that the American dream? You can be anything you want to be. Do anything you want to do. Friends, that's not exactly the American dream. That's what a lot of people think it is. But I'll tell you this, if that's your dream, you're end up going to have a nightmare. There are some things you can try and try and try and you ain't going to get it. I know this is an illustration that will appeal to hardly anybody in the room, but I was watching a video this past week, and our girl is now taking tennis, so she's really interested in tennis, and as many of you know, I like watching tennis, and I was watching an old highlight video of a classic match. It was a real dogfight, and one of the people in that match was who I consider to be the greatest tennis player of all time. And when my little girl was asking me about it, I said, yes, he's the best player that's ever lived. And she said, what makes him so good? I said, he can hit any shot. He's just gifted. He's creative. He's almost like an artist on the court. Please, y'all stay with me. This illustration is going to last 30 more seconds, if you can bear it through that. All right. And she said, well, what made him that way? I said, there's two things, honey. He is gifted. He has talent to do what he does. But it's been supplemented with a lot of hard work. You know, I could have put in all the time, that man's name, by the way, is Roger Federer, if anybody wants to know. I could have put in all the time growing up playing tennis that Roger Federer did. But I know good and well that I couldn't perform the way he does because I don't have in me the talent that he has for that game. You say, how do you know that? Because I know how badly I move. Because I did put that kind of effort and energy into a different game. I know all of you probably don't like basketball the way I do, but I love basketball and I put a lot of energy into it. I put a lot of time into it. I became good at certain things, really good at certain things on the court. But no matter how much time you put in, there are some things, if you don't have it, you can't get it. I'll say that again. If you don't have it, you can't get it. Either you have it or you don't. I mean, if any of you ever had a desire to be the world record holder of the 100-meter dash, if you ain't got it, you can't get it. Either you're fast or you ain't. And all my coaches told me, they said, well, you just ain't fast. I know that. So you can put all this time in. You can put all this energy in. But friends, it is not about the results. It's about doing the right thing. And Paul learned not to trust in himself, but in God, which raiseth the dead. You know what Acts 19 doesn't hold a candle to? It doesn't hold a candle to the resurrection. You think the Apostle Paul knew about the resurrection? Sure he did. Preached about it many times, including in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Preached about the resurrection, knew the certainty of it, saw the resurrected Christ in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. What did Paul have to learn all over again? Put any experience in life next to the resurrection of the dead, and you know what it does? It just shrinks down in comparison. Nothing holds a candle to that. Nothing holds a candle to the glory and the majesty and the power of it. And if God is able to raise the dead, what can't He do for us today? If God is one day going to take all the sleeping dust of everybody who's ever lived and raise it up in an instant, fashion it like unto His glorious body, damn the wicked into the lake of fire, bring the righteous up into heaven, if He's able to do that just like that, what can't He do for us today? The Apostle Paul had to put that back into perspective and understand, yes, I've been in trouble. Yes, I've been at my wit's end. Yes, I've been just without any strength and I just didn't have any energy anymore. And yes, I even got to the point where I wondered whether I should even go on. But when thinking about God's power in the resurrection, what was that in Acts 19? It was just a little blip on the radar screen of life. Doesn't mean anything in the grand scheme of things. I don't know what's going to happen in the years to come, if there are years to come. What people are going to be saying about 2020. I've got some suspicions about certain things that are going to be said, but I don't know. But let me tell you something, friends. April was an awful long month for me. I mean, it just seemed like days that never ended and a month that never could seem to finish. But you know what April 2020 is? In the grand scheme of things, it's just a little blip when compared to eternity with God. You know what April 2020 is when considering the power that God has? Just the moving of His fingers compared to what He's going to do in bringing all of us up into heaven. Whatever you're going through today does not compare with what God is going to do in the future. When we put it in that frame, it helps us not trust in ourselves. It helps us trust in God who raiseth the dead to understand nothing's too hard for Him. You say, preacher, I already know that. I do too, technically. But friends, if the Apostle Paul had to learn again how better to trust in God, I think we probably got some work to do in trusting better in God, don't you? I have some work to do in growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's where Paul brings that thought home. He says, who hath delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver? And whom we trust will yet deliver us.
Notice how the Apostle Paul puts this. When I look back at what I experienced, He's delivered me from great deaths. He's delivered me from great experiences and great distresses. And even to this present hour, He's delivering me. And I trust He's going to yet deliver me in the future. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, when I look back at that now, even in my own shortcomings, even in my own faults and failures, even in the improper way that I looked at it and that I viewed it, I can look back and say, God was with me. God delivered me in spite of who I am. So that now I can say He's still delivering. And I can say in the future He's going to deliver. Notice how the Apostle Paul takes this experience of Acts 19 and notice how he translates it. You go with me to Acts 20. In Acts 20, right after Acts 19, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to say his farewell, his goodbyes to the elders at Ephesus, the same place in Asia where this happened. And as he's telling them goodbye, he says this. He says in verse 21 of Acts 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but in every place, laboring and ministering. And you know that these own hands have provided for all my wants. Verse 24, he says, and when all these distresses came, it's verse 23, when all these distresses came, when all these problems came, 24, but none of these things move me. In other words, Paul has already learned by Acts 20, he says, none of that moves me. None of that concerns me. He says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not despairing of life anymore. I'm not pressed out of measure and above strength. He says, none of that moves me. Even if it kills me, Paul says, I'm not going to despair of life. I count not my life dear unto myself, but I want to finish my course with joy. No matter what I go through, it'll be ups, it'll be downs, it'll be good times, it'll be bad, but I want to go out with a high spirit. I want to go out with an uplifted heart. I want to go out singing and shouting praise unto my God. The Apostle Paul would go on in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in about verse 7. He has this to say. He says, we're distressed on every hand. Paul says, that hasn't quit. We are still distressed on every hand. But what does he say? But not in despair. We have troubles, but we're not perplexed. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Do you notice what Paul said in there? He says, I am not in despair. In chapter 1, he says that he despaired even of life. But what has Paul learned through this? He's learned not to be in despair. He's learned not to be perplexed. He's learned not to be cast down. And he's learned that he is never going to be destroyed. The Apostle Paul had to learn, just like the rest of us, that whatever we face, it may be new to us, but it ain't new. You know what we're facing today seems so new, does it not? They throw around a word today called novel, that this is a novel situation. Now, I'll admit, there's some things about it that have been very new to my life. But friends, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, says there's nothing new under the sun. The kind of thing that we're facing, maybe not the specifics of it, but the kind of thing we're facing is the same kind of thing that's been faced before. People faced it during different plagues. People faced it during different epidemics. Friends, this one doesn't even begin to touch. And I'm not trying to be critical, but this doesn't touch some of the things that have happened in the past. The bubonic plague, the smallpox, the different forms of flu and yellow fever that wiped out millions and millions of people. Friends, this world has seen this kind of stuff before. And if the earth still stands, she's going to see it again. But you know what we don't need to be? In despair. We don't need to wonder if it's even worth going on. We don't need to be perplexed. Now, I'll admit, if you watch the news, you're going to be perplexed. Because when one doctor says this and another doctor says that, you go, well, which one's telling the truth? Are either one of them telling the truth? I get that. But you know what's better than watching the news? Going to the one that has all the answers in prayer. You know what's better than looking to the leaders of this world for help? Is going to the one who is the source of all help and all strength. Now, I'm not discounting a good government. I'm not discounting good health care. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Doctors are a great blessing, and a good government's a good blessing. But none of them compare to the King of Kings and the great physician. He is better than all the rest. And when we don't know, He's the one to go to. When we think we know, He's still the one to go to. When we think we have it all figured out, He's still the one to go to because He always knows more than we do. The Apostle Paul got to a point where he said, I'm not worried about my life. I'm not in despair. I'm not perplexed. I may be persecuted, but I know I'm not forsaken. And I may get knocked down. I may get cast down. I may get put down time and time again. I may go back to jail. I may go back and be whipped again. But he said, I know that at the end of the day, I am not destroyed because God loves me. The Apostle Paul had to learn this through his experience that He's delivered us from so great a death. Friends, go back in your life. And for each one of you, it may be a little different. What's the absolute worst thing you've ever lived through? I can tell you just like that. I'm not going to, but I can. I can tell you just like this, the very worst thing that I ever went through in my life. When I look back on that, and it was self-inflicted. I mean, I did it to myself. But when I look back on that, while I would go back and take back and change the things if I could, I tell you what I did learn in that experience. I learned that God stood with me when I wasn't worth standing by. I learned that God loved me in a situation that I wasn't worth loving in. And I learned that even though I had made a misery of myself and a misery of my family and the church and everybody else, I learned that in that and through that, God did not forsake me. And even if I got cast down, I am not destroyed because it doesn't change the fact of what God's done for me. And Paul said, looking back on that, what do I trust? I trust that He's still delivering. He goes on in Acts 20 to say, by the grace of God, I continue into this very hour. In other words, there's still stuff for me to do. There's still a work here for me to perform, and God has delivered me to this very hour. And He will yet deliver us. Whatever I face in the future can't be compared to God, so big and so great that it's an undeliverable situation. You know, I've talked to a few people in the last month or two that have gotten very much in despair. I work with a fellow who, he knows a couple who lives in Illinois, I believe it is, and they both got the disease. The husband recovered. The wife passed away from it. And he was pretty messed up about it. He was messed up for quite a long time. And you've got to understand and know when it's a good time to talk and when it's not, when it's a good time to say certain things and when it's not. I mean, this wasn't a time for me to go up to him and say, hey, Lindsay, if a man dies, shall he live again? This wasn't the time for that. The man was mourning. The Bible tells us to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. Sometimes this is a time to mourn with somebody. And so I tried to mourn with him and encourage him and lift up his spirits best I could. But when the time came, I said, you know something about this? And he said, what's that? I said, on the surface, because Lindsay's a good man. He and I don't agree a lot on many things politically or religiously, but he's a good man. I said, you know what's interesting about this? I said, the world's going to look at this couple, your friends, and they're going to say, he was a winner and she was a loser. That's how the world's going to look at it. I said, but you know what's going to, you know what really is reality? He's a winner and she's a bigger winner. That's reality. And as soon as I said it, he started crying. He said, I'm glad you told me that. He said, I've been thinking too much about her loss to us and not enough about where she is now. I said, you're either a winner or you're a bigger winner. When we come out of all this, you know what we're going to be? Either winners or bigger winners. There isn't loss when it comes to us with God. The loss is in ourself. Either we're going to live and we're going to go on with Him, or we're going to die and we're going to go to be with Him. One of my favorite stories is a story you probably heard told about when Elder Bill Walden was in the hospital back in the late 90s. He'd already had several heart attacks. He'd had one stroke. And now he's going in for a heart procedure that I think was going to be either quadruple or quintuple bypass. And as he's getting ready to go into surgery, they've already got him fasting. And it's the night before. Several people go to see him. Several preachers go. And they basically tell him, Brother Bill, we're going to pray for you that you're going to come to this surgery okay. And he said, no, you're not. He said, you're going to pray, and if you pray, you're going to pray that the Lord's will be done. Because either I'm going to come through this surgery and be a winner, or I'm not going to come through this surgery and I'm going to be an even bigger winner. Friends, that's how our approach to life should be, that we're not destroyed. The Lord delivers us. He's been delivering us. He's still delivering us. And He's going to deliver us. And even if we draw our last breath, friends, we are even bigger winners than we would have been otherwise. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, "For I know that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Friends, there's a win in this life. By living, it's Christ. But there's a gain in going away, because death brings us into the presence of God forever. We're going to have deliverance one way or another. And what does the Apostle Paul, how does he finish this sentence in verse 10? He says, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." He says, "You have helped us." How do they help? Through prayer. Friends, we should never, ever get to the point where we ever demean or devalue the benefit of prayer. I know a lot of prayers have gone up in the last couple of months. I hope they'll continue to go up for people's bodies, for people's minds, for their spirits, for the situation in general. Paul says right here, 2 Corinthians 1:11, prayer helps. Ye helping together by prayer for us. That the gift bestowed by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The Apostle Paul says that the gift that the Lord has given to us, and here he's specifically talking about preachers, he says the way that preaching gets better is the gift bestowed by the means of many is helped along through prayer. I've told y'all before that you wouldn't want a sermon that reflected how my study had been. Because my study, no matter how good it ever is, never reflects the glory that God brings to a sermon when it's blessed. But you know something else you don't want? You don't want to hear a sermon that hasn't been benefited by prayer. A sermon that's not benefited by prayer is going to be lousy, dry, tasteless, and cold. Friends, if you think, and I don't know of anybody here that does, but if you think that you have absolutely nothing to offer to the Lord's people or to the Lord's kingdom, let me remind you of this. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. How many is that? One. Availeth much. If all you can do is pray going into service, pray as you walk through the door, pray as you sit in the pew, and pray all the way through, friends, that has much benefit. Don't ever discount that. Paul said, "My help, my strength, in a lot of ways, was helped by prayer from all of you." Have you ever heard somebody say, when they're going through a hard time, when someone says, "We're praying for you," and they say, "I know, I can feel it"? That's not grandstanding, friends. That's literal. That's real. I've been laying in a hospital bed when I felt like, for a little while, my pain was eased. I've been in a hospital room with somebody else when I could almost feel that their spirit had lifted and that they were set free from some of their trouble and their pain for a little while. Friends, that's God answering prayer. And if you're sitting in a congregation and you feel the Spirit of God moving throughout the house, and it seems like you've even forgotten who is preaching or what he looks like or what he does, friends, that is the answer of God to prayer. Paul says, "You helped with prayer for us." But the gift that we have, the gift by the means of many that was bestowed upon us, thanks may be given by many, for our behalf. At the end of the day, what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is he's saying, "I'm still here." If at the end of the day today, we can say we're still here, two things should stick with us. One, the reason we're here is that prayer has gone up for us. The only reason I made it to adulthood, I'm convinced, I know it was the grace of God, but my mother and my father offered up many prayers for me in my young, bullheaded stupidity. And if we can say that I'm still here, what should be the result? What should be our action? Thanksgiving should be given by many. If at the end of this service you can say, I thought that was a good sermon. Give thanks to God on our behalf. If you can say throughout the last couple months you've been in good health, give thanks to God on your behalf. If you have life in your being, you know what your course is? Give thanks to God for the life, the breath, and the being that you have. Our purpose in being here is to glorify God. One of the best ways to glorify Him is to give Him thanks for all of His many benefits unto us. I get awful tired sometimes myself. I know you have as well. But if you get to a point where you feel like you're at your wit's end, when you get to a point where you feel like you just don't have the energy anymore, when you get to a point where you wonder, is it even worth going on? Or what's the point of going on? Look back at He who has delivered you. Look today at how He's delivering you. And look forward with hope and anticipation to how He's going to deliver you. And remember that as the body of Christ, if we pray for one another, as we should, we'll help one another with prayers going up for each other, on each other's behalf, and that through that, we may give thanks to God for all of our benefits and for all the wondrous grace He's given unto us. I don't know what's going to happen in the days to come, but I know what's going to happen. One thing anyway, He's going to be there. And if we're there, we have every reason to thank Him, no matter what our situation is, and to pray for one another, that in our station of life, that He be with us, that He bless us, that we feel His presence, and that we would thank Him and glorify Him all the days of our life. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory, and may the Lord bless you, is my prayer.